All right, we're in Romans chapter 5, and it's good to be with you. I think next week we're going to be back up in the Edwards room. And we've had a couple in 2 weeks. I'm sorry, in 2 weeks, that's right. Next week is Easter, and there's no class. Thank you. Don't come next week. Okay. Well, Romans chapter 5, if you turn in your Bibles to that passage, we'll continue our study. Paul has been teaching that our justification and our reconciliation have come through faith in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. But how can the death of one man, the sacrificial death of one man, how can it bring these benefits to so many? We're going to be looking at the latter part of Romans chapter 5, and it's going to take a little bit of thinking and effort to stay with this, because it's some close reasoning that Paul uses here. It's actually, once I think you understand how this analogy that he uses between Adam and Christ goes forward, that it will make a little bit more sense to you. But it does require a little bit of thought, a little bit of work, and that's why I pray that God would help us to worship Him with our minds tonight. So, and if you would please remind me, I know that it's a long time to sit, an hour and a half, and I haven't been giving any breaks, and I think you deserve a break. So if I go and I forget to give you a break, raise your hand, or else just stand up and take one on your own, okay? All right. I'm going to be reading. I actually have printed out the text of Romans 5, 12 through 21. So we'll go ahead and read through it first, and then we'll come back and try to make some sense of it, okay? Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. If because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus. Look at verse 21 again. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have a couple of different reigns, a couple different kings, you might say. You have death reigning and then you have grace reigning. And there are two men that are associated with these reigns. The one is Adam and the other is Jesus Christ. When you see all this one man's trespass, one man's act of obedience, Paul is not filling in the terms Adam and Jesus. He's leaving us that for us to do. So as we, it can be a little confusing until you realize that's what's going on. But what we have here really is a comparison and contrast between Jesus Christ and Adam. And we'll get to that in just a minute. But first of all, the first verses here, verses 12 through 14, I'll read them again and then we'll make some comments because they're very, very important. Therefore, verse 12, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man. Who was that one man? Adam, okay. And death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet sin reigned, or rather death reigned, from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. All right, this is really the history of sin and death. You know, the theological reason why people die is sin. The medical reason might be scientifically explained, but the theological reason why all people die is because all people sin. Now, you have here a progression, and this progression is that through Adam, through one man, this is actually on your outline here. I think I have it as Adam's legacy. So I'm jumping ahead a little bit. We'll come back in a moment. Adam's legacy is that sin came into the world through the doorway of Adam, and death came into the world through the doorway of sin. Death is the judicial penalty for sin, and God exacts that penalty on everyone who sins. And that's one of the reasons that we know that sin is universal. It's because death is universal. Sin came in through Adam, death came in through sin, and then death spread to all men because all sinned. When Adam transgressed, God told him, he said, in the day that you eat thereof, he gave him a command, in the day that you eat thereof, in that day you shall surely die. Now, Eve was deceived, we are told, but Adam was in the transgression. In other words, he transgressed the known command of God. He stepped over the line. God said, here's the line. Adam saw the line, and he stepped over it. And in doing so, he demonstrated his self-will. It's going to be contrasted with Jesus, who demonstrated self-sacrifice. But that self-will is really at the root of the sin of us all. Now, when Adam did that, God said, in that day, you will surely die. Did Adam die that day? Well, yes and no. It's a trick question. He died spiritually because at that point he was separated from God, and that's spiritual death. He died in the sense that just as surely as you pull a plant out of the earth, it's not in its proper environment, it's going to die. Just as surely as you take a fish out of the water, Adam died. You take Adam out of God, and he died spiritually that day. That was spiritual death. Now, that was followed some several hundred years later by physical death. But he died spiritually when he disobeyed God. God told him that would be the punishment for his sin. It would be death. And when spiritual death is followed by physical death, that leads to what we call eternal death. So I'm born into this world as a sinner, as are you. I'm dead spiritually because I sinned. And I sinned actually in Adam, we're going to see here. But if I am not spiritually reborn and I die physically in the state of spiritual death, then my spiritual death will become eternal death, eternal separation from God. So this couldn't be more serious what we're talking about here. And as Paul is going through this, he's trying to make some things very clear. This, by the way, is the locus classicus for the doctrine of original sin. This is the passage that really is the place where we see clearly the doctrine of original sin. And it takes a little bit to follow it. I said I would back up, and I do need to, because we are talking about two men here, Adam and Christ, who are more than just individuals. They are representative heads, or federal heads, of mankind, of the human race. Adam representing humanity. Jesus representing a new humanity. Now, this is a little hard for us to follow because as moderns, we are used to considering ourselves as individual beings. The modern world has made it possible for you and me to live virtually as individuals. I could live as a hermit and maybe not get along real well, but I could live apart from society, and as far as eating and drinking and keeping myself physically alive, I could probably make it. This wasn't true until really the modern era. People needed each other. Yeah, there were the occasional hermit monks of Egypt, but even they had some fellowship or some concourse with others. Before this modern realm, or this modern era, all people tended to see themselves as a part of a group more than as an individual. The family, or the group, or the tribe was primary, and you took your identity through your relationship with your family. And that's the way the Bible thinks of things. And so this idea of a representative head, someone representing us, was not that unusual. But like I say, as modern men, we struggle with this. And when it comes to the doctrine of original sin, and then we find that the Bible teaches here that in Adam's fall we sinned all, there's something in us that reacts very strongly against that. Adam sinned, that's his problem. That's not my problem. He did, that's on him. That's not on me. Well, God says differently. He says, no, that's on you. You sinned in Adam. We don't like that. We're going to develop that a little bit more here, but this is the doctrine of original sin, which is scandalous to the mind of modern man, and yet it is a biblical teaching. Let's talk about this a little bit more here. Verse 12, just as sin came into the world through one man, through Adam, and death came through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So Adam is the door that sin came in through. Sin is the door that death came in through. And then sin spread to all men because all sinned. But sin was in the world, verse 13, before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet sin reigned from Adam to Moses. This period before the law was given corresponds to that phrase from Adam to Moses. The law came with Moses. At the time of Moses, God gave the law, and that was a long time after Adam. But in biblical history, there was a point at which God called Abraham. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And then a little bit further down the line, Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt and then brought him up on Mount Sinai and gave him the tablets of the law. And the law became codified. God gave a written account of his law to Moses. At that point, the law was on the books. And if you stepped over the line, you had transgressed the law. Before the law was given, people still sinned, but it wasn't a transgression. It wasn't a stepping over the line because the line hadn't been drawn. Nevertheless, we know that people still sinned because people still died. Even those who hadn't sinned after the likeness of Adam's transgression. Adam was a type of the one who was to come. So, between the time of Adam and Moses, between the time of the fall and the giving of the law, people certainly sinned, but their sins were not counted or reckoned or imputed because there was no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. People still died. Why? They died because they sinned in Adam. This is what Paul is saying here. They sinned in Adam. We are, in some sense, involved in the sin of Adam. That means I'm counted guilty because of Adam's sin. Now, this is what the Bible teaches. This is the doctrine of original sin. And it's a very important doctrine. As a matter of fact, if you don't have the doctrine of sin straight, you're never going to get any of the other doctrines straight. It's the bottom button on the shirt of theology. You know, if you're buttoning up your shirt, if you get the first button in the buttonhole in the wrong ones, everything's all wrong. The doctrine of sin is like that. If we don't see this and if we don't get this right, then we're not going to understand in what way Christ saves us and how justification comes. So it's very, very important. And the only way you're going to come to a knowledge of this is through the Word of God. It's not going to occur to you naturally. As a matter of fact, everything in you, naturally, is going to be repulsed by the idea that I could somehow be counted guilty for the sin of another person. But it's really the only thing that explains why sin is universal. There's something that we have inherited from our father Adam. And I'll just jump ahead here for a moment because this can help maybe put it into a light that you can grasp and understand. If you ask, and David Martin Lloyd-Jones was one of the ones who made this statement, he may have got it from someone else, but he said, if you ask me, is it fair that I be counted guilty because of the guilt of Adam? I will ask you, is it fair that I be counted righteous because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ? You want fair? No, you don't want fair. You want justice? No, you don't want justice. What you want is mercy. And that's what God offers. But He offers mercy to the humble, the repentant, those who obey Him and trust Him and what He's said. So, as we will see the analogy develop here, it's a very clear analogy. Adam sinned, Adam fell, and his fall was catastrophic. And it had effects which reverberated through all of mankind. Jesus, one act of righteousness, which He didn't have to do for Himself, but He did for us, also reverberates through history. And the analogy is very clear, as we're about to see. No, it doesn't mean that. He asked if sin wasn't reckoned, that everybody up until that point would be saved. No, because they still sinned. They didn't sin after the likeness of Adam's transgression, but they still sinned. It just wasn't counted as sin in the category of transgression, but it was still sin. Yes, sir, Ray. Mm-hmm. I think you could say that, yes. I don't know. But one day you can ask him why. That's a great question. And it gets to the question of how did even evil enter into. And if that's where anybody wants to go right now, I'm not going to go there right now because that'll take us in a totally different direction. Yes. If the law is what? Why did God give the law? Yeah, the law was a real gift because in it God showed man exactly what his character was and what he required of man. So we're moving forward in redemptive history and we're hearing God tell us something more about himself. These are good questions. By the way, I love your questions, but please, I'm not the answer man. There are some things that are too deep for me and it's probably best if I stay on my topic here, and we'll see if we can take some of the other questions in a little while. We are, in some sense, involved in Adam's sin, and we learn this from the teaching of Scripture. But now we have this analogy, this contrast between Adam and Christ. And if you look on your outline, letter A, contrast between the free gift and the trespass. And we've got to look at verses 15 and 16 here. Verses 15 and 16, but the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin, for the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Many years ago, as I was memorizing this chapter and puzzling over these verses, I just decided I'd try to sketch this out in some kind of a chart that would help me be able to conceptualize this a little bit more. So that's what you have before you here. On the one hand, one man's trespass, Adam's trespass, led to the death of many, the spiritual death of many. That's us. It was a judgment that resulted in condemnation. That's on the one hand. This is a synopsis of these two verses. On the other hand, many trespasses, our many trespasses, the trespasses of all humanity, one died, Jesus, so that the free gift or the gift of God's grace would result in justification. So what's going on here is Paul is there's similarity and dissimilarity between Adam and Moses. The basic similarity is that each of them represents people. You and I are in Adam, all of us, by birth. But we only become in Christ through faith. Okay? So we are all in Adam, but through faith we can become in Christ. And that changes our status. And this business of justification, when that gift of righteousness and we are justified before God, we are in a different place. And Paul's going to elaborate on this different place, and it can be called union with Christ. We're going to see that elaborated upon in chapter 6. Letter B. Righteousness is a gift that enables us to reign in life. Verse 17. If because of one man's trespass, Adam, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So it's not a one-for-one correspondence. It's a much more. What Adam had before he lost it through sin, we gain that back plus much more. This is a wonderful thing. Through the one act of righteousness by Jesus Christ, we don't just get back to a state that Adam was in before he fell, but we actually obtain the very righteousness of Jesus Christ as a gift and are justified before God and have a status before God that's greater than even Adam had, which he would have perhaps earned had he lived a sinless life, but he didn't do that. Jesus did by his one act of righteousness, which is probably his death on the cross, but in addition to that, Jesus also lived a righteous life. He fulfilled the law on our behalf. And he then bestows that upon us. So, remember that word imputation? It's counted to someone's account. If I impute $10,000 to Celeste's account, then she has that. She didn't earn that. It was given to her as a gift. She can believe that and draw checks on that and live in the good of that. Okay? Well, that word imputation, Christ's death and his righteous life are imputed to us, and we receive the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. Adam's sin was imputed to us. We are counted guilty with Adam's sin. But Jesus' righteousness is now imputed to us, and we're counted righteous with the righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is the doctrine of justification. It's God's just justifying of the unjust. It's his righteous way of righteousing the unrighteous. Paul goes on to make a further comparison here of Adam and Christ in verses 18 and 19. Oh, by the way, in verse 17, there's a very nice phrase there that is worth underlining in your Bible, and that is that through this gift of righteousness, we are able to reign in life. It doesn't say reign in glory. It doesn't say reign in the millennium. It says reign in life. This is an indication that there's a victory for us, an ability to reign over sin in life. This is a statement of the possibility and the surety of Christian victory. Thanks be to God who always causes us to triumph. This is why we can say we're not just conquerors, but more than conquerors through Him who loves us. Now, it's also still true that we are sinners and we have clay feet and we live in a fallen world and we still do sin, and that helps us to from falling into a just kind of a carnal triumphalism. And you know, Christians, there are Christians that are like this that say, I've got the victory. Have you got the victory? I've got the victory, and that's all I've got. And I don't sin. No, I've just got the victory. And they claim to live lives of entire sanctification and total victory. Well, you have to be careful with that kind of language, because what you can imply is that you live in the kind of realm where sin really doesn't affect you. But that's not true. Sin does affect us. The way that people can do that, by the way, is by dumbing down the whole concept of sin. And if they haven't committed adultery or robbed any banks or told any outright lies, then great. They're walking in victory. But if you understand sin, I think, a little more clearly, as a transgression of any of the commandments of God in word, in act, but also in thought and attitude, whoa, that ups the ante a little bit. And maybe I haven't committed adultery, but perhaps I've looked at a woman with lust in my heart. Ooh, that's just as bad as adultery, says Jesus, in the sense of sinning against God. And if God gives a command like, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself, I don't know that I've kept that command more than maybe a few moments at a time before I'm not loving God, but I'm loving myself and loving someone else. So the way that some would interpret living in victory, this kind of total triumphalism, is by dumbing down the concept of sin, and then you lower the bar, and then you can jump over it. I used to be a high jumper in junior high school, and if the bar is real low, my mother could jump over it, and she could say she was a high jumper too. But if the bar is where it's supposed to be when you're competing, then some make it over and some don't. And I didn't make it over as much as many of my competitors, but you know. All right, so righteousness and reigning in life through this gift of righteousness that Jesus has given us, it is possible for us to live lives of victory. But we're going to clarify that a little bit more as we go on. Verses 18 and 19, we have a further comparison of Adam and Christ. We'll read those verses. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification in life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. And again, the chart, one man's trespass or disobedience, that's Adam's, led to condemnation upon all men. So very serious it was, so catastrophic, the sin of Adam. And many were made sinners. But in a parallel way, the one act of righteousness or the one act of obedience by Jesus led to justification of life to all men. But please remember that all men doesn't mean that this act of righteousness on Jesus Christ somehow magically turns into a universalistic salvation, that whether people believe or not, all are saved. This is through faith in Jesus Christ. That one act of righteousness led to justification of life, and many made righteous. And then in letter D, the last verses in this chapter, we're turning a corner now and getting ready for the argument of chapter 6. Verses 20 and 21 say, now the law came in to increase the trespass. What? Yeah. We're going to see the function of the law, and it has a very important function. It came in to increase the trespass, But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus. There's two reigns, the reign of death and the reign of grace. Grace right now is reigning. We can boldly approach a throne of grace because of what Jesus has done. But Paul's little statement there in verse 20, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, leaves Paul open to a very serious charge, which he had received, perhaps in reality, or which he just imagined would come. I think he had received this charge because we see a little bit of it back in chapter 2. But it leaves him open to the charge that, well, if through sin grace increases, perhaps we should sin a lot because God will give us more grace in forgiving us when we sin. And so we need to look now at chapter 6, and he starts off with a rhetorical question. And I'm sorry, but you'll have to open your Bibles for this part. This is Romans chapter 6, and we're going to look at the first half of the chapter here. He says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, by no means. May it never be. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin?" And this is the question that we have here. You'll just allow me to find my notes here a little bit. Actually, I don't know if you have... Yeah, I think you do have this. I've got a little bit written here. Something that I wrote years ago, and maybe this will help out. First of all, letter A. Union with Christ, and that's what this portion is talking about, is a great privilege that comes to believers as a result of justification by grace through faith alone. There's no stronger basis for our victory over sin than our union with Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is concerned to protect the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone from its detractors and from misunderstanding. This shallow misconception contained in the question, verse 1, is that if God is glorified in forgiving sin, if His grace is demonstrated openly in the forgiveness of sin, why not sin all the more so that grace will abound? Have you ever heard of the that Russian monk named Rasputin? Do you remember who he was? He was an interesting guy. He was considered a Russian holy man. And he gained favor with the Tsar and the Tsaress back in, it was the last Tsar and the last Tsaress, back at the end of the 19th century and beginning of the 20th century. The Tsar Nicholas and I think his wife Alexandra had a hemophiliac son. And he was the heir. He was the only heir. And of course, at that time, Russia was in a real tough place. And somehow or another, this guy Rasputin wormed his way into the royal court and somehow gained the confidence of Alexandra. And one of the things he was able to do was to... he apparently had some healing power, or at least he convinced them that he did, and that he was helpful to the son and his hemophilia. What they didn't realize at the time was that this man was in many ways morally a real charlatan. And if you read the history of these times, this guy was a real character. But he had some very unholy, for a quote, holy man, he had some very unholy relationships with many women. And because he was considered to be this spiritual leader, one of his ploys was to say, if the woman would resist his advances to become involved with him physically, he'd say, well, yes, it's sin, but God is glorified and pours out grace in the forgiveness of sin. So let us sin all the more because God will be glorified in forgiving our sin. And he was able to convince a number of people, because apparently he was very charming in some other ways as well, to enter into sinful relations with him. That's exactly what Paul is talking about here, and that's exactly what Paul was being actually accused of. Well, should we continue in sin that grace may abound? Let's really sin. Then grace will abound. Is that what you're saying, Paul? Well, Paul, and I go back to what I've written here. Some were attacking the doctrine on this basis so as to dismiss it out of hand. And then it is possible that some really thought this to be a true interpretation and were hoping to indulge themselves in sin, supposedly with God's blessing. I mean, doesn't it kind of sound like this is what Paul is saying? Hey, Jesus Christ will forgive you freely. God will forgive you on the basis of Christ's death. You don't have to do anything. You can't earn this. You can't live a righteous life and earn this. You just have to receive it as a gift. So, could someone not think, whoa, justification comes by grace alone, through faith alone, and it's not by works at all? Huh, doesn't matter how I live. I can do whatever I want. And I want to tell you something. If the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is truly preached, it will call forth that kind of a misunderstanding. If the doctrine is preached in such a way as, oh yeah, God will forgive you by grace through faith, but you've got to live worthy of Christ in order to merit this, then you have actually pulled the rug out from under the doctrine of justification. It's always open to this charge. I mean, that's what, when Luther laid hold of this and began to preach this and proclaim it, one of the reasons that the church at that time, the Roman church, was so up in arms about it is this is going to promote antinomianism. Now, antinomianism is to give people license to sin. And so the doctrine of justification, when it's truly preached, is always going to invite this kind of charge and misrepresentation. But Paul and his response to this makes it clear of what he thinks of such an interpretation. He says, God forbid. Such a response shows that those who say such things have no idea what they're talking about. He follows by saying, we died to sin. How can we go on living in it? We died to sin. How can we still live in it? Don't you understand that when we have believed this, we have died to sin? Now, he wants to go on and explain what it means to die to sin, and this is where we really need to pay close attention. But the main idea here is that we have freedom from sin through our union with Jesus Christ. This is because we died in Christ to sin, and our union with him extends to the new life we now live. We need to know what this means. We need to consider it to be so, and then we need to respond to God by offering ourselves, our mortal bodies, that is, not to sin, but to God. And those three words that are emboldened there, know, consider, and offer, those are key words for understanding this portion of Scripture. There's some things we need to know. And then when we know these things, we need to consider or reckon it to be so, count it to be so, and then we need to offer ourselves as a response to that. But go on and look here at chapter 6, verses 1 and 2 again. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? The big question is, we died to sin. What does that mean? In what sense have we died to sin? What does that statement mean? Well, in the first place, it does not mean that we died to sin in such a way that we are no longer subject to sin's attraction or temptations. Does not mean that we are insensate to sin. And I've heard this taught in different ways that when you really become a Christian, you have died to sin in such a way that sin no longer exercises an influence on you. If it does, it's because you haven't really died to sin. You need to have a death experience. You need to somehow crucify your flesh so that sin no longer has an influence on you. And if it still does, it just means you haven't died. You need to crucify yourself. You ever tried to crucify yourself? You go, bam, 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 bam. And then, I can't get this one free to bam this one. You can't do it. I've heard it taught like this. If you take a dead man, a corpse, and you prop him up against the wall here, and then you parade out the dancing girls so as to entice him, what effect's it going to have? None, because he's dead. Okay? Now, if I prop you up against here and it has an effect on you, well, you haven't died. You need to have a death-to-sin experience. This has been taught in many places. And the result of it is that people who are very strong-minded and strong-willed and have a certain sense of just moral uprightness and strength can resist a whole lot of sin. And they think that's where their victory lies, in their strength like this. But most people who can put up perhaps a front for a while, eventually, they're living a lie. Because on the inside, they're really struggling with sin. But they don't want to bring it up. They don't want to talk about it in their Christian group that teaches this because, whew, that would mean that I'm really not dead to sin and I won't look real good. And so I knew one young man who I was friends with at the time, come out of the drug culture, and he had this faulty kind of theology with regard to sanctification. He would say over and over, I'm saved, sanctified, and filled with the Holy Ghost. And he had died to sin. And so sin didn't really affect him anymore. And he put up a good front for quite a while. But then when he fell back into drugs, he fell very hard. And he ended up dealing again and ended up dying of an overdose. So it's very destructive. It leads people to think that if they're sinning, they haven't died to sin, they're not walking in victory, they're very poor Christians. And so it leads them to try to deny that they are sinning, or, again, dumbing down sin to what is an intentional transgression of a known commandment, and it leads them to think, I haven't committed adultery, I haven't borne false witness, I'm a good Christian. And what is that, though, but self-righteousness? And it gives Christianity a bad name. So this is what it does not mean, to say that we've died to sin in such a way that we are no longer subject to sin's attraction or temptation. What it does mean is that we died to sin through our union with Christ in the following ways. Number one, we died in Christ to the penalty of sin. And number two, that we have died in Christ to the dominion of sin. In other words, sin is no longer our master. We're no longer obligated to sin. Now, you notice that little phrase I have there, in Christ. Let's look at the first verses of chapter 6 again. We'll start with verse 3. When he asks that question and answers it and says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? He then goes on to say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Notice in verse 3 that we are baptized into his death. We are buried in verse 4 with him by baptism into death. And if we go on in verse 5, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. Knowing our old self was crucified with him. The preposition with Prepositions show association, and the preposition with shows the association that we have with Jesus Christ. It's an indication being in Christ or being with Christ is talking about our union with Christ. This is what Jesus did. He died to sin. He died to sin's penalty. And then he was no longer able to be held by death, which is the penalty for sin. So he rose from the dead, and he lives in victory. I can live in victory by virtue of being in union with him, not by virtue of my own self-effort, but by virtue of being in union with him. This understanding of union with Christ is something you have very clearly taught in the New Testament. You see it in the phrase that often occurs in Paul's writings, in Christ, in him, in whom. That signifies to me that I no longer exist as an individual, but I exist in union with Jesus Christ. I'm not on my own. I'm in Christ. I'm in union with him. The reason that God accepts me is because I'm with him. I am in him. How does the Father feel about Jesus? Feels great about Jesus. How does the Father feel about me? If I'm in Christ, feels great about me too. But I don't think of myself as an individual. I think of myself as in Christ. It's very important for us to grasp hold of this because, again, we tend to think of ourselves as individuals and I'm doing pretty good or I'm struggling or this, that, and the other thing. But we should be talking about ourselves and thinking about ourselves no longer as individuated personages, but as people who exist in union with Jesus Christ. When you're justified, when you're saved, you are in union with him, and that's how God sees you. The closest human analogy we have to this is marriage. I'm in union with my wife Clara here. Now, I still have my own personality, but I no longer exist as an individual. I can't get up tomorrow morning and say, you know, I think I'm going to go to Rio de Janeiro. I always wanted to go and just take off and, you know, drain the bank account and, what about your wife? What is she? Oh, who cares? You know, I'm just doing. No, I can't do that. When I entered into a union with Clara, we shared our resources. I got everything she had became mine. Everything that I had became hers. When I enter into a union with Jesus Christ, everything that he has becomes mine and everything that I have becomes his. That's a very good deal for me. It's not a very good deal for him. What do I contribute to the relationship? My sin. That's all I contribute. That's a pretty good deal. God is very, very kind to us, isn't he? This is how we need to think of ourselves. Now, Paul, very clearly here, to try to help them understand this, he says, don't you know that all of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? This baptism is what has united. Now, we're united with Christ through faith. But baptism signifies that union with Christ. Just like this is a symbol of my marriage, baptism is a symbol of my union with Christ. And when I'm baptized in water, I'm saying to the whole world, I have decided to follow Jesus. I am in union with him. We are one through faith, through a faith that I have in him. It's a faith that he's given to me. Baptism symbolizes this. So he's saying to the Romans, don't you know, as many of us as have been baptized into Christ, we're baptized into his death. Ooh. Well, Jesus died to sin. When I'm baptized, I'm saying that I have died to sin with Christ. Paul also said it like this in Galatians 2:2. He says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I didn't stay crucified. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Sorry for the King James. That's how I learned it years ago. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think getting hold of this idea is so very important that you don't just live as a Christian in and of yourself, but you live as a Christian in union with Jesus Christ. Your life is hid with Christ in God. What a safe place to be. Now, Jesus died on a cross, was buried in a tomb, and rose from the dead. Notice what happens here in verse 4. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus was certainly crucified, he was certainly buried, and he certainly rose from the dead. In union with him, I died to sin with Christ, was buried in the waters of baptism as a symbol of that death with him, and coming up out of the waters of baptism, I again rise with him symbolically in union with him to walk in newness of life. Now, carrying this through into our lives personally, the thing that defines me now is my union with Christ, not my past. See, I may have been beaten and abused as a child. I may have been subjected to many ills and torments. But when I become a Christian, I have a new identity. It's union with Jesus Christ. So that what marks me now, what identifies me, is not my past sin or the sins that have been done to me, but it's my union with Jesus Christ. I was talking with someone recently who was very grievously abused as a child in every way. And I had no idea. And he said, you know, it didn't define me because as a Christian, my relationship with Christ defines me. And yet we do know people who have been sinned against terribly in the past, and they do allow that to define them. What has to happen here is we need to get a hold of the truth. We need to know these things, and then we need to consider them to be so, and then we need to offer ourselves to God and the parts of ourselves to God. But I'm getting ahead of myself a little bit. Why don't we take a brief break here, and then we'll start in again in just a few minutes. Continuing on now in chapter 6 and verse 5, for if we have been united with him, there you have union with Christ, with him, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. This is telling us, this and in verse 14 where it says, sin will have no dominion over you since you're not under the law but under grace, that we have died to sin in the sense that it's no longer in dominion over us. It's no longer our master. The master-slave relationship has been broken with sin. What do we mean by that? Well, maybe an analogy would be helpful. The Emancipation Proclamation was a legal document that freed the slaves during the Civil War, I think 1863. And because of that proclamation, I'm simplifying now a more complicated historical situation just for the purpose of illustration. If you were a slave on a plantation, then because of this, you would be legally set free. The master-slave relationship was broken. You're no longer under the dominion of the master. The sin that we could not but commit as non-Christians, the dominion of sin, the power of sin, the mastery of sin over us has been broken. That means that we have hope as Christians where there have been patterns of sin in our lives that have held us in bondage. Because that's been broken, we can actually begin to replace those patterns of sin with new patterns of grace and begin to live in a new life in a new way. Let's say that you're a person that has been given to angry outbursts ever since you were very young, and perhaps you've thought, well, that's just the way I am. It's hereditary. My father was like that, my grandfather was like that, and this is just the way it is. It'll have to be that way with me. Or maybe it's something more serious. I, I come from a long line of alcoholics. My grandfather was an alcoholic. My father was an alcoholic. My uncle died of alcoholic-related diseases when he was in his 50s. And before I became a Christian, I was on the way to becoming an alcoholic too. What changed that? Well, the gospel brings a change where that sin no longer has mastery. Now, it doesn't mean it's some kind of a magical, automatic thing that doesn't require any cooperation on my part. As a matter of fact, the doctrine of sanctification that we're talking about here in chapter 6, this is one of the great places where we learn the true biblical doctrine of sanctification. We find that we actually are cooperators with God in sanctification and becoming more like our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that's not the case with justification. Justification, we don't contribute anything to that. Even the faith, which is the instrument by which we reach out and take hold of justification, even that faith is a gift to us. So justification is what we call monergistic. There's one energy, and it's God. But sanctification is synergistic, S-Y-N. It's a combined effort. It's where we cooperate with God. Now, we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. We have work to do, but we can do it, for God is at work in us, both to will and to work for His good pleasure, Philippians chapter 2. What we're talking about here does require effort on our part. It doesn't happen automatically. You know, when I became a Christian, it seemed like I automatically got delivered from a number of sins. I thought I was the most holy person because I thought, man, I had prayed that, you know, I don't want to drink anymore, I don't want to do any more drugs, I don't want to smoke anymore, and boom, I had just a real supernatural experience of deliverance from those things. What I didn't realize was that sins like pride and jealousy and, you know, something called selfishness, to me, that those weren't really sins. Sins were the bad things that you could see. And I didn't do any of that. I thought I was wonderful, and this is great. And I was thanking God. I was rejoicing. But then as time goes on, I realized this is a little more deep, and this is going to take a little more work. And so you have here in this passage these three words that I had in bold. We need to know, we need to consider, and we need to offer. Let's look at those a little more clearly now. In verse 3, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us have been baptized into Christ?" Well, knowing. There's some things we have to know in order to live this life of faith in Jesus Christ. We need to know some things. But then we need to consider these things to be so. Verse 11, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." You have to consider yourself to have died from the penalty of sin. And the reason you can do so is because you know that's what the Bible says. You count it to be so. You regard yourself as having been delivered from the penalty of sin. When you think of the future and dying, do you think of going to heaven or going to hell? Hopefully you think of going to heaven. Why is that? Well, you consider it to be so because you know that Christ died for your sins. Well, that's good. It's important. That's the way it's supposed to be. What about the dominion of sin? Sin's dominion over you. Do you know that the master-slave relationship has been broken? And do you then regard yourself as no longer being a slave to sin? Well, that takes a little bit of thinking. It takes a little bit of self-regard in the sense that I've got to think the way God thinks about me. Years ago, I had a little pamphlet by a guy named Harry Greenwood called Letters to the Imprisoned Saints. And in some ways, they were very helpful pamphlets. But what I liked most about them was the cover illustration. And on the cover, you have a man at the window of a jail cell with the bars there, holding onto the jail cell and looking forlornly out into freedom. And you're looking at him as he's holding the bars to the jail cell. But you can look beyond him and see that the door in back is ajar. And if he would simply turn around, he could walk out a free man. This is someone who is not considering himself to be therefore dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus, but because of ignorance, because of laziness perhaps, because of wrong teaching, he just is living, he's a Christian, but he's not living as God intended him to live. We need to encourage one another to consider ourselves to be what God considers us to be. But that in itself is not enough. We are actually to do more than that, and verse 13 makes it clear here. Well, let's start at verse 12. Paul says, "Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal bodies." Don't let it reign because it's no longer king. It's no longer enthroned. If you let sin reign, you're letting a usurper take the throne of your life. Sin's not supposed to be there on that throne. Sin's not supposed to reign. Christ is reigning. Grace is reigning. Don't let it happen. And then he says in verse 13, "Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who've been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness." Why? "For sin will have no dominion over you, since you're not under law, but under grace." Now, members here refers to the various parts of our being. It certainly refers to, if you would dismember me, I'll tell you something funny. One time we were in one of our elders' meetings, and there was a person who had been sinning grievously for a long period of time, and we had to go through the serious process of church discipline, and we were trying to make this decision, and one of the pastors, I won't mention his name, said, "Well, I think we should dismember the guy." And I looked at him and I said, "Really?" And he said, "Yes, I think we should dismember the guy." And I said, "Wow, that's pretty extreme. That's pretty cruel." And then, of course, he realized what he was saying. Yeah, if you were to dismember, in case you're not getting it, if you're just dismember, so it means you cut off their arms and their legs. And we don't do that around here. So, yeah,
that's old school.
That's old school. Yeah, that's the methods of the Inquisition. But church discipline is redemptive and loving. If we really do love someone that's sinning, then we go through the process of church discipline. It's as Jesus went and left the 99 and sought the one lost sheep. That's the principle behind it, is loving. But anyway, just so I don't leave you with a false impression. But the members of our bodies certainly do include the parts of our bodies that we're not supposed to present to sin, to be used in sinning. My voice, my words, my actions. No, do not present your members to sin as instruments from unrighteousness. But what are we to do? We are to present ourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, because that's truly what has happened. We've been brought from death to life, and we are to present our members to God as instruments for righteousness. So I replace the bad habits and ways of talking and acting through the grace of God. I replace them with habits where I'm using what God has given me, my being, to speak words of edification, to do acts of service. And you know, this is what Paul was saying when he said things like, "Let him who stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, that he might have to give to him that needeth." Stop stealing, but if you're a thief, it's more than just stop stealing. You're just a thief that's between jobs. No. You not only stop stealing, but you get to work with your hands, earning things and giving to those that need. And when a person who was a thief begins to actually do the opposite and offer himself and his members as instruments for righteousness, wow, he's no longer a thief. He's a changed person. It all works through the grace of God, but it does take our cooperation, you see. Okay. Alrighty. Let's see, where are we here? Actually, I think that's pretty much it. I think we have time for a few questions. Anything that occurs to you as we're going through this?
Just some thoughts on that victory theology, and it is prevalent. I mean, the real danger that I see in it is it dangerously embraces, like, legalism. I mean, even here, mm-hmm. as well taught as we are, there can be a tendency toward legalism.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah. Yeah, legalism on the one hand and license on the other, these are the two enemies of the true doctrine of sanctification. It's very pretty. Yeah. Yeah, legalism is, of course, the attempt to gain acceptance with God by what I do. And it says to God that the sacrifice of your son was not sufficient. I have to add to it. And that, as I think we've said before, is essentially an insult to the Father, saying the sacrifice of your son was not enough. It wasn't sufficient. So when we act like that, we are displeasing to God. And we need to receive the grace that he offers without trying to pay him something for it. And to do so amounts to self-righteousness. I will gain righteousness by my own self-effort. And it's a fool's errand. Can't be done. Yeah. Any other questions? Yes.
You were explaining earlier that we die physically because of sin.
Yes. Well, he died not because he sinned. He died by taking our sin and willingly volunteering his life for ours. So he died a death he did not have to die. He did it for us. And God, the Father, loved us so much that he gave his Son, and Jesus loved us so much he gave his life. So that's a wonderful question. He did it out of pure grace. He didn't have to do it, but he did it. Yeah. How wonderful he is. Andrew?
Add something quick to that.
Sure.
Something that's really struck me in Scripture is Jesus specifically says to the Father, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." So what I've taken away from that is that Jesus allowed himself to die. It wasn't mm-hmm. like...
That's right. That's exactly right.
That he just physically died. He actually allowed himself.
That is very good. That's a very insightful point, Andrew. He said, "Into your hand I commit my spirit." And then it says Jesus gave up his spirit, one of the Gospels. Doesn't say that he did die, but he died in a different way. Any of us who die, we die against our will. You know, we don't want to die. God made us in such a way that we want to live, and we fight for life. And we check both ways before we cross the street, because part of that is because even though we're Christians and we believe, we can have very strong faith that when we die, we're going to go to be with the Lord. Nobody is in a real hurry to do that. Isn't that interesting? Because there's a certain sense in which it's unknown, and, is it going to hurt? And those kinds of things make us hesitate. Well, Jesus, and you have to realize, he knew what was coming. That's why he sweat drops of blood in the garden. That's why he prayed, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." But Jesus, voluntarily, of his own free will and volition, gave up his spirit. He gave up his life. It's not said that they took it from him or they killed him. Now, they did put him to death, but it was only because he allowed them. And another thing he said, he says, "Don't you realize I could call upon my Father and 10 or 12 legions of angels, thousands of angels could come at this point?" But he chose not to do that. Yes. Antinomianism, yes. Okay, thanks. That's a good question. The Greek word for law is transliterated nomos, and anti means against or no law. Well, it means against law. It means that I don't have to keep any law at all. I'm a law unto myself. I can do whatever I want. The person who is licentious, who just does whatever he wants, is an antinomian. An antinomian. It's bad. You don't want to You don't want to do that. Good. Thank you for asking. I appreciate questions like that. So if there's a word that I use or something, you know, just by explaining it can turn on the lights for folks. Any other questions? Yes. Is it John? Alex, okay. Yes. Yeah. Well, the ladies don't like this. But that's what Paul said, that the woman was deceived. He actually used that as a reason why women should not be teachers in the church. Again, the ladies don't like that, but that's, you know, here's the thing. This is what happened. Not exactly. I don't think so, because he refers back to the creation story. She encountered a serpent who snookered her. That means he deceived her, and she was deceived. When God, and then she gave the fruit to her husband who was with her, and he took of the fruit too. Now he was in the transgression. God gave him the command. He gave both of them the command, it's true. But he held Adam responsible in a way that he didn't hold her responsible. That's why when God came looking for them, he didn't say, Eve, where are you? He said, Adam, where are you? Because he was responsible. And this is true for husbands today. We are responsible. It's not that Eve doesn't bear responsibility, but Adam, in a special way, was in the transgression. Yes. Very good. Yeah, he would have had to informing. Yeah, very good. Yeah. Yeah, and perhaps he didn't do a real good job of it, but so you husbands have to talk to your wives. And yeah. 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 She muddled it a little bit, though. She said, we can't eat or even touch. And that was actually going beyond what had been said originally. So, yeah. Yes, Grace. Yes. We've died to the dominion of sin, and we've died to the penalty of sin. Yes, we do. That's right. That's right. Yeah, I didn't talk at all here about the old man or the old self and the sinful nature or the flesh, or even this little term here, you have the body of sin, which basically equates to the flesh. It can be a little bit difficult to grasp this, but here's a suggestion. Years ago, CJ and I together wrote a book called How Can I Change? And it's a short little book. It's not very long at all, but it's very readable. It's an introduction to the doctrine of sanctification. And I have heard from many people that they found it helpful. In one of the appendices, I wrote just a brief thing called The Old Man and the Flesh. They are not the same, but I don't think we have the time to go into it. So if you're interested in checking that further in the bookstore, it's How Can I Change?